good to have you all out here this morning together to worship the Lord. And that's what we've been trying to do. And I say trying to do so far in a, I guess, in a serious way, just to think about that. We come together to try to worship the Lord. And you think of it, sometimes we come into this place and we start to pray and we sing. And what a contrast that is to the rest of the week. Maybe you've been doing this for a long time and it doesn't seem like such a contrast. It's just normal. Oh yeah, we walk into the place and sort of shift into this different gear and we start singing and praying and doing things that aren't really that much a part of the rest of the week, maybe. And if it doesn't seem like a contrast, you think about just going out there and pulling somebody out of their bed this morning and bringing them in here, one of these people who maybe never have been to church before, and you plunk them into a seat beside you, and then we start going on and doing the things we do here. How do you think they'd feel about that? How strange would it be for them to be sitting amongst a group of people who are singing to someone they can't see? We're praying these prayers and talking a lot about worshiping somebody. What a jolt that would be, right? And yet I was reminded in some reading that I was doing, and it wasn't in connection with this preparation, I don't think, but it was that men are called to worship something. We have it within us. We want to worship something. And that's what all that celebrityism is all about. Some people worship their work. Some people worship technology. There's all these different things that, and you say, worship? We don't really, it's not really. Where do we spend our time? Where does our mind go when it's idle? What are we thinking about? What are we focused on? What are we musing about? What are we, through the time that we give it, exalting, lifting up, saying, wow, that's what's really important to me? And so then we come into here, and I say we come into this place together as a congregation, and it's something we do together. We help each other. We remind one another as we gather as a group here that He is the only one that's worthy of our worship. It's the Lord. And we start to think about things that are so foreign to the world. I mean, we sing about our sinfulness and our need for His mercy and how He's the God of creation. And I mean, in our culture, in our society, this idea that there's an intelligent God behind all of this is going on, sort of been wiped away, hasn't it? Nobody even thinks about that. And so just that was in my mind as we were singing. I was trying to think about it from that perspective. And then we read this psalm, a beautiful worship, a psalm of worship. And that verse 20 kind of jumps out at me. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Wow. That's very appropriate for where we're at in our study in Genesis, isn't it? And we begin to think, who is this God who we're worshiping? He's a God over everything. He created everything from nothing. And so everything is absolutely His to do with as He pleases. And He chose to show mercy. He chose to show mercy on those who would turn to Him, who would love Him, who would obey Him, and He will judge those who reject truth, those who reject Him. And we think of the absolute seriousness of all of this and the fact that we're among those who deserve judgment, and yet he chooses to love us, to be patient, to say, you know what? They're taking a long time to come around here. They're incrementally drawing toward me. Oh, they're forgetting again. They're failing. They're rebelling, rejecting, refusing to listen. But I'm going to keep waiting on them. I'm going to keep showing my love. I'm going to keep extending my hand. And then we wake up again and we repent. We come back to him. And it's incredible. He's a God who's worthy of our worship. Completely worthy. And so we've been studying through Genesis, and the last chapter that we were reading had to do with, or studying had to do with, the difference that humble, submissive obedience makes. Do you remember that, chapter 7? I mean, submissive obedience for Noah was whether you're inside the ark or you're outside the ark. What a difference. What a difference. And so Noah was there, we don't know how many years, building this ark. God told him, build an ark. He built the ark. It was like a persevering obedience, right? And then there were those at the end who couldn't even just make a momentary decision. You know what? This isn't smart. I'm going to get on the ark. And we see the difference that obedience makes in our lives. And in our relationship with God, our surrender is the difference between salvation, and satisfaction in the day-to-day struggle. As we surrender to God, we have a knowledge of what our hope is, and we live our lives in a hopeless sort of suffering, even in success, because they don't have a future hope. They don't have a solid purpose. And they get these momentary, delightful things that happen. Maybe they're making lots of money, able to make purchases, go on vacation, do all this stuff, and they would seem very successful, wonderful, beautiful families. And yet, there are those times where they stop and they think, where's my hope? Where's my purpose? Is there anything more? And we say, you know what? With whatever we have, much or little, we at least have a purpose, a hope. We know the God who created us, and we're living for him. And we worship him. And others, wow, tremendous, incredible lives. Intelligent people do marvelous things. And yet no underlying foundation. And so we come to this, what is the point? What is the purpose? The purpose of our lives is worship. That enigmatic thing. I don't even know if we can call it a thing. Worship. That's the purpose of our lives. As image bearers of Jesus Christ, or of God and Christ in this world, this is the purpose in life that transforms everything. It transforms what we think and what we do. Our perspective and our practice, our attitudes and our activities. It changes everything. Not simply an exercise or an event. We do worship when we're together. I trust it's worship. We could be just making noise. But it is worship when it comes from our hearts. But we're not just talking about the event. We're talking about the essence of our existence. how we live on an ongoing basis with our hearts pointed toward God. As we do the things that we do it in relationship with Him. The easy to remember simple definition of worship is this: to ascribe worth, or to give worth, or to proclaim that something has worth. And we think of all those things in life that we could say other people show as being, wow, this is so important, this is so worthwhile, this is so great. Through the time they spend thinking about it and involved in it or watching it or whatever it is. But then we remember our own lives. What is it that we spend most of our energy lifting up and saying, this is what is worthwhile? There's so many things that can distract us. So many things that get in the way. So many things that are so material, and we can hold them in our hands. And we can say, wow, this is valuable. Or this is valuable to me in this moment. And we ascribe worth to them. And unfortunately, sometimes a worth that's greater than God. And becomes idolatry. And once again, I want to say it's not me against you up here. I'm a preacher, I'm a pastor, and I'm telling you guys are bad people and you're worshiping things you shouldn't worship. You know, whatever we do, I could be worshiping being a pastor and not be worshiping God. And it could become an idol to me, idolatry. The thing, crazy as this might sound, that's turning me away from God. Because it has to do with our hearts. And so we start to think of, well, what's really important, of how we use our time, of where our focus is, what our purpose is. Because all through the scripture, we're called to worship God. You're starting to get concerned. You're saying, he hasn't got to Genesis yet. Wasn't expecting to do quite a detour. But anyways, 1 Peter 4:11 says this: whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles or truths of God. If you're speaking, you should be talking, and that should be, you should be spewing out truths from God. Or speaking as God would have you speak, according to his truth. Who serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. As we live this life, as we work, as we serve others, are we doing it with this knowledge that this is through strength that has come from God? In order that everything God, in everything, sorry, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. That's what Peter says at the end. And we begin to realize how important worship is. That first song we sang, I didn't even realize the points that were in there. It says, worthy. Worthy. Or you're going to have to help me. Worthy of every, all the praise we could ever bring. He's worthy of everything. And then it goes on. And in the song we say, show me who you are. That's key, isn't it? Because if we don't understand who God is, we're not going to worship him. Or we're not going to worship him as we ought. And the more we understand who God is, the more we're going to want to worship him. And then at the end of the song it says, I will build my life. You're building, we build our life on this truth, who God is. We see this progression, and we think, yeah, it's supposed to affect everything. Westminster Shorter Catechism, something written a long time ago, says the chief end of man, our purpose, your purpose, my purpose is right here. This is it. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. It doesn't say worship in there, but we know glorifying God, elevating him, lifting him up, recognizing his worth, that's worship. That's our job here, right now, and forever. That's our purpose. He's our hope. Do we ever feel like we fall short in this? Yeah. But as we go into chapter 8 this week, we're going to be reminded of the importance of worship. And we're going to see, first of all, the character of God. And we're going to understand the character of God, really, as it's stated in that verse 20 of Psalm 145. A God who is great and merciful, but a God who can judge. And we're going to understand, I hope, from a real life story. You know, sometimes it's like we're living real life and then we go to church and worship God. We're dealing with things that, you know, we understand, we can handle, we see them right in front of us, and then we go into this, you know, kind of mystical thing. And this is a real life example. This is something that impacted the entire world, this flood. And as we begin in chapter 8 of Genesis, it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So we're on the other side of the flood. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. The rain of the heavens were restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. And at the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month of the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to abate or subside until the tenth month. And in the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. What we see here is something very interesting. If we're reading carefully, and I don't think any of us read carefully. I mean, there are people who've studied this for forever, and we look at that first phrase, and it says, God remembered Noah. How important is that? How important is that fragment of a sentence to this story? Well, we talked about the last week I was here, Hebrew poetry, repetition. Remember, four times God did everything that Noah did everything that God commanded him. And then four times it was the waters prevailed. And we see the repetition in Hebrew poetry that teaches us a truth. Once again, we've got a literary device here in the entire story of the flood. It's called a chiasm. And it's basically like this. There are two ideas presented, one idea presented twice, and it kind of brackets a central thought. If I was to make up a simple one, I could say, we go to church to learn about God, and for this we go to church. Right? Same thing at the beginning and the end, and it focuses on that middle thing, we're here, you know, for God. That's a chiasm. But you can imagine if it was a central thought was bracketing that bracketed by two thoughts or more thoughts, you would think the more thoughts that there are that lead up to and that follow and point back to that central thought, the more important it is, right? Well, this entire story from, what verses is it, 6:10 to 9:19, the entire story of the flood is a chiasm. And so the things at the end, or at the beginning and the end, are the same. And they reflect back in on one central thought. If you went through it, you would see at the beginning it talks about Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At the end it talks about Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In the beginning, it says there's going to be a flood in the future. And at the end, it says there will be no more floods in the future. And so you just go back and forth. There's a covenant and a covenant. And then it gradually works in. I could go through all of them. There are 15 of these brackets that lead you into one central thought in the entire story. And do you know what that central thought is? God remembered Noah. God being merciful to the individual. Just before that, the end of verse 7, you see, the waters prevailed 150 days. Just after that, the bracket is in verse 3. It says, the end of 150 days, the waters abated. We could, as I say, go through all of these different things. It talks about the mountains were covered, then the mountains were uncovered. And it just keeps going on and on out. But that central thought, this is what God wanted to impress upon our minds. Judgment happened. Justice was done. But God remembered Noah. Now, what does it mean he remembered Noah? This isn't like a busy mother who is filling the bathtub to bath her child and, oh, I left the water running. Oops. God doesn't forget. What does it mean when it says God remembered Noah? Well, it's talking about that covenant he made with Noah. When we think about God's covenant with people, a purposeful, careful carrying out of his commitment to man, or a man, this man who graciously loved him and who returned that love with obedience. This is the stuff that covenant relationships are made of. A commitment and a response. And, you know, when it comes to God, those commitments, that covenant, it's always so one-sided. He says, I will, and he is, and he's faithful, and he's perfect in his side of the covenant. And we kind of flounder around. We're back and forth and failing, and he's faithful. He's true. So this is what it's saying. It's saying God remembered his covenant with Noah. He kept his commitment, even though a lot of time had passed, he kept his commitment with Noah. We think about other covenants, our marriage relationship, right? Sometimes we're separated from our spouse for a while. We might travel, go do something, but while we're apart, what do? We remember our spouse. We remember our commitment and our covenant to them. Now, hopefully it's more than just, remember. It's, you know, our love for that person. We miss that person. We want to be with that person. And so here we have God remembering. And Noah, yes, he was responding. The thing that makes it astounding about this covenant that we have with God is that we do not deserve it at all. It's so lopsided. It's so out of balance in terms of his perfection and our struggle. You've heard the saying, marrying up. Well, you could say we're marrying up in this relationship, this covenant relationship with God. He's way ahead of us. We don't deserve him, and yet he loves us. He preserves them for a year on the ark amid the chaos and the claustrophobia. And we see man's responsive faith to God's overwhelming faithfulness. Noah responds. It's interesting, as we begin the next section, it talks about him opening a window as the ark settles, sending out a dove, sending out a raven. And we think of that as, you know, just just Noah there, he's opening a window, a receptive heart. He's always looking for God, to God. And that's where we should be. It's not that God puts tremendous demands on us that we can't fulfill. Just wants us to have a receptive heart. He's faithful. He's merciful. He loves us. Remember, we read the Psalm 91. He'll cover you with his pinions. Under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Jana already read it from Lamentations 3. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so we see this one side of God's character, his incredible mercy, his patient love, his willingness to love the unlovely. And we move into the next section, and we see his justice for those who will not receive that love. Verse 6 says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened up the window of the ark that he'd made, and he sent forth a raven, went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. She returned back to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. The destruction, the judgment that had come over the whole earth. So he put out his hand. He took her, brought her in to the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf, a symbol that still stands today, right? Everybody knows. The dove with that olive branch in its mouth, peace. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he awaited another 7 days, sent forth a dove, and she didn't return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. We'll stop there. It's interesting because, I mean, the destruction of the earth was complete. God's judgment was meted out on the world. But more importantly, I want to see Noah's reaction. I want us to, I mean, it was sort of stood out to me. They've been a year on the ark. You'd be thinking they'd be really anxious to get out. Once the ark touches down on solid ground, you know, the dog was probably scratching at the door, wanting to get out, and probably Noah was as well, you know. You just want to get out of there. You want to go. But he didn't, did he? The windows open. The dove, the raven were let out. Sort of like prayers, petitions. God, is it time? Questioning, asking. Did you know it was interesting in my reading? I saw this. They still used birds up until more recent times. I'm saying recent times like Vikings and that's recent in comparison to the history of the world. And when they were out in ships, they would let birds go. And a raven was a good one because two reasons. They were easy to see and they were short-sighted. And so you let the raven go. And if you're close to land, you know, they would see the land and go toward it. And that would improve the vision on a ship. You know, you can't see very far. And when they go up few hundred feet, they could see for miles. And so if the raven flew toward land, they would know, oh, there goes the raven, that's where we're heading, that's where land is. But if there was just water all around, I mean, the bird would think it's best option is to go back to the boat, so it would go back to the boat. So it was interesting to see that somebody had been reading the Bible or passing this information along, and that was something that was still used and later on. But Noah did this to see, is there land? Is it safe? How are things out there? He was mindful, though, of who was in charge. He didn't open the door. He didn't leave. God had told him to build the ark. God had preserved him through the flood. God told him to get onto the ark. He also shut the door. But Noah didn't leave until God said it was time to get off the ark. And so I just think that was impressed upon Noah, this idea, God's in charge. He's the one who put me on this boat. He's the one who preserved me from the judgment, and I will wait. I will wait till he says it's time to get off. And I think in a sense, that needs to be our perspective. God's the one who shows us mercy. God's the one who shows us grace. But we don't abuse that and think, well, I can do what I want then. Noah was still so attentive to this God, who is the God who gave the command. And he still waited for him to say, this is the next step. This is the time. Now, go forward. Another character of God that we respond to and we worship him by waiting for him to say, go forward, do this, do that, do the other thing. Verse 20. Let's go into the final section of the chapter. And this is where I started, where we started this morning, talking about worship. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Noah continues to build. Right? He started building. And here he is on the other side of the flood, building again. First thing he does, gets off the ark, and he begins to build. And I'd like to just compare these two things that Noah bent his back to, these two things that he worked on for God, and just consider how they relate to our life, how we live our life, and the things that we do. Because there's a great parallel for us who profess to be followers of God in our activities today. The first thing that Noah built had a practical usefulness, didn't it? God said, build an ark. Man, he was glad he built that ark. There was an obvious purpose in it. It was his salvation. We always like to build things, to work on things that we see have a practical usefulness. Even in the Christian life. We work on, well, we receive salvation and we serve God. And there's so many ways that we can look at it and say, well, you know, it makes sense to do that. It makes sense to receive Christ because, I mean, that's eternal salvation. Coming to faith is absolutely important. Study the Bible. Makes sense. As we find, as we read through the Word of God, there's so many things that practically teach us, give us wisdom and truth that help us in our everyday life. Even just that idea of integrity. And we think, man, there's not a lot of integrity. And boy, it's hard to have integrity. We're going against our own nature when we would rather do things that would be easier. And yet, integrity makes such a difference in life and people respect us. And a lot of times, business goes better. And there's so many things that we could say, yeah, we do this and there's a positive outcome, and it's helpful, and there's a practical benefit, even so much so that, I mean, those people were doing statistics. I remember reading something that had to do with insurance companies and that sort of thing, and they recognized, you know what? People who are church-going people who are Christians, they're a lot better bet in this life because of the way they live. And you know, sometimes people come and gather in places of worship for church because positive benefits, a community, people who care about them. And I would liken all of that to the things that, or the thing that Noah did at the beginning. He built an ark. God said, do this. And he did it. And he sees the practical benefit. But you know that second thing he built? That altar? What was the benefit in that? The practical benefit? Did that end up being the center foundation for the home he built or what? No, that wasn't the point. What was the point of that altar? It was simply, purely, to worship God. I'd like us to think about that. In terms of the things that we do as we serve God, it's not that they're not worship, but so often the things we do, the things that we do have a practical benefit to us, and we could say, yeah, they make more sense. But on the other hand, we see this thing that Noah did when he got off the boat, the ark. He should have been like, okay, let's clean up this mess. Let's get established here, or at least jump off the ground or jump off the ark and kiss the ground. I mean, you know, yeah, solid ground. We're safe. But he didn't. He kissed God, or kissed toward God, which if you break down the word worship, that's what it means. To kiss toward, pay homage, show honor, glorify, put up an altar, offered a sacrifice, says the clean from the clean animals. He wasn't causing extinction. Remember, there were more than two of the clean animals. He offered sacrifices to God. Just no practical benefit other than exalting God, worshiping God. Do we do that in our lives? Do I do that in my life? Do I do things that have no practical benefit? They're just simply me spending time lifting up God. More so than, you know, sometimes we talk about, oh, have your daily devotions. And even sometimes in that, it's like, well, I read and I get wisdom for the day. I'm trying to get something for me. I mean, it's there, and you do get stuff. You do learn truth. But we're not spending time reading the Bible and so we can win the next contest, Bible knowledge contest or something like that. The idea of just spending time alone with the Lord to ascribe him worth, to honor him, to thank him, to be in communion and fellowship with him. That's the hardest thing. The hardest thing that we do. And yet, it's the thing, it's where we're supposed to start. It's the focus. It's where Noah starts. Gets off the ark. First thing he does on dry ground is he builds an altar and he glorifies God. He had reason. He saw the judgment of God. He knew the justice of God. And he understood the mercy of God and the love of God. And because of this, he was ready just to worship God, to offer these sacrifices. Boom. Burns them up. What practical benefit? It's a waste of resources. No. It was worship. You and I, do we offer up our resources for God? Do we say, got a busy day, Lord. Only so much time. I have only so much time. But I'm going to carve out this moment, the beginning of the day, or as close to the beginning as I can. And I'm going to just spend time with you. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to meditate on your word. I'm going to listen for your voice. I'm going to listen to you. I'm just going to worship. No practical benefit. You know what I mean when I say practical benefit. Worship is practical in terms of the greater reality. It's the most practical thing to do. Rumor has it, it's what we're going to be doing a lot of in eternity. Better get practiced at now. And the only reason that some people say worship the whole time, the only reason we wouldn't think it's worth it is because we don't fully understand who God is. And God's given us this space, this reality we're in right now, and says, hey, serve me here. Be my image bearers. Show my glory in this context, this fallen context. Well, there's no way we'll be able to do that unless we are worshiping him, reestablishing the covenant that he's made by reflecting back to him the love that we have for him because of the love that he's shown us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a covering for our sins. That's where love comes from. And if we're going to show love back to him, it's just because he has loved us first. It's a reflection back to him. And we can do that best in this area of worship, of pure worship. And this isn't something that we can measure. It's not something that we can, you know, we can say, wow, I'm worshiping better than you're worshiping, and have some sort of a scale. Or it's simply spending time honoring God for who he is. I suppose sometimes, you know, when we get together and do that, we can be focused on ourselves still. How good is my voice sound? Am I on tune? You know, these sorts of things. But the point is really, is our heart in tune? And that depends more on the rest of life and how we have worshiped God through the week, in the regular work day, in the relationships with the people around us, be they people in our home or people outside our home. How have we ascribed worth to God in the way that we've carried out that time? Do you know that really depends on the time that we spend in this area of what I'll call pure worship with God? And I'm not saying pure in the sense is impure when we're worshiping him through our obedience, through work or whatever. But it's pure worship in that it's sort of a separation from the practical life that we're living here. We step away from that and we say, God, I want to spend some time with you. God, I want to lift you up. I want to consider you. And you know what, God? I need your help. I need your help. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well is talking to Jesus about worship. And Jesus says, the hour is coming. Because she had said, you know, us Samaritans, we worship here, and you Jews, you worship there, and you know, what's right? And Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Something we can't do on our own. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's a deeper connection. It's not just a thing that we do. It's because of who dwells in us that we're even able to come to God in the first place. It depends upon truth. His truth is in its best and most objective form in the Word of God. And so we go to him led by his spirit connecting with our spirit and his word, his truth, speaking to our mind, our intellect. And we say, God, you are worthy. Show us more of who you are. Show me more of who you are so I can honor you better. So it transforms the time when I'm out living this life that you've given me to live, and I'm doing it in a way that still honors and exalts and glorifies and points to your worth. This is a process. But it's something we learn here from Noah. Noah of the line of Seth. When Seth came about, it says men began to call upon the Lord. They didn't just live life and do everything that it says Cain's family were doing. They were in the metallurgy and they were doing all sorts of creation and creating stuff, and there was music and all this. They were living like people live. But the thing that made Seth's line distinct was they called upon God. They worshiped God. And here, as the world begins again, Noah has brought that worship with him. And he builds an altar to God. Father, we know that all of our lives should be worshiped to you, should be lived in a way that points to your glory, your goodness, your greatness. But we pray, Lord, that we would see, that you would help us see, that you would convict us and convince us to see the importance of this pure worship where we set aside time. We waste time, as the world might say, honoring you, you alone. Without thought of some kind of a personal benefit in this reality that we're living. Just simply lifting up your name and saying, God, you are an incredible God. You are a great God. You're powerful, almighty. You're sovereign. You don't just know everything. You knew everything from the beginning. You're not just controlling things. Lord, you're creator. And it's not simply a matter of being in charge of what's going on now. You have the plan written for all eternity. And our finite minds, we can't comprehend that, Lord, but we're trying. Speak to us through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to have the proper attitude and perspective and come before you as willing learners, willing listeners, ready to receive a greater understanding and then act on it and live lives that are different, practically different, simply because we know you better, because we have worshiped you better, and we continue to understand more and more, and it transforms what we do so that we can be image bearers. People who don't just survive or do better than other people in this life, but we simply reflect your glory. That is purpose. Reflecting your glory in this world, Lord, because you are our hope. You are our God. Help us to learn how to worship you better, how to honor you more. Amen.